turn now to the Word of God. Once again, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We've been working through the kings of Israel here. You'll recall these are the people of God. This is about 800 plus years before Jesus came on the scene. And God had made His promises to men like Abraham and Moses and David. And now we're in a time of apostasy as the story unfolds. Ahab is the king, and Elijah is God's prophet. These are the two primary characters that we've been studying here in recent weeks. And Jezebel is, of course, the wicked wife of King Ahab. And God has sent 3 years of famine on the land, and that famine has just come to an end with the rain falling on the land. But that was after this great contest between the prophets of Baal, and Baal is the false god, and Elijah. And the deal was this, and you can read about it in chapter 18 if you need to be refreshed. They go up to the mountain, and Elijah says, let's have a contest. We'll put bulls on altars, and you, the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, call out to your God. And the God who answers with fire, that is the God who is the real God and who should be followed. So they go through the contest, right? And the prophets of Baal dance and they do their thing and they scream and they yell all day to the point of utter exhaustion. And we're told there in chapter 18 that there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And then Elijah did the same thing. He put the bull on the altar, only this time he doused it with water and he prayed to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? Well, He sent fire, and you'll recall that the fire consumed the sacrifice. And what else did the fire from heaven consume? It consumed the water, it consumed the rocks themselves, and we're told it licked up the dust of the earth. The kind of stuff that fire doesn't even ordinarily do. This was the power of God, and the people fell down and recognized that the Lord is God. Well, the prophets of Baal were killed. And Elijah, in another miracle, outruns Ahab back to the capital city of Jezreel, where Ahab would meet with Jezebel. And that is the portion of the story that we come to here today. So let's pray before we go to God's Word and ask for Him to give light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your inerrant and inspired Word. We thank You that it is true and that it leads us and it guides us to Your holy hill so that we can know our Maker and our Redeemer. We pray, Lord, that You would by Your Spirit send light today so that we would be able to hear and to understand and that we might indeed, Lord, be changed forever by Your Word. Bless us now as we read it. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen to the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, a few years ago, while ministering in Indianapolis, very near the campus of Butler University, I was on campus one evening, and there was an anti-drunk driving campaign going on, and they had a crumpled car on a sidewalk in the middle of campus. And it was about twilight, and I walked up to this car, and they had some little placards in the window that had the names of the students the previous year who had been killed as a result of drunken driving, either their own or perhaps being victims of someone else. And there was one young man, a student there, he was a sophomore, who was looking at this. And I walked up beside him, and I was reading what was printed there, and I noticed that he seemed to be contemplating it quite seriously. And I asked him if he knew any of these individuals. And as it turns out, he had in fact known one of these who had perished. And so I began to talk with him about the reality of life and of death and the things that really matter. And I began to ask him about his background, and he was essentially irreligious. And I asked him if he'd be interested in studying the scripture. And he responded that he was. And so we spent the next 6 weeks, once a week together, going through the scripture, looking at the plan of God, of his promises and of his salvation, the beauty of the gospel. And at the end of it, he walked away and essentially said, So what? And this was a very difficult thing for me personally and emotionally, because here's the truth. And he was willing to sit and to listen to it explained. And yet, there was no response. No one answered. And as to the state of his soul today, I have no idea. But last I knew, he had not responded to the grace and the mercy of God. Well, Elijah experiences something along the same lines, only to a far greater extent here. And he's at a point of wondering, what on earth will it take? No one is responding. And you perhaps have had the same experience in sharing Christ with others, or maybe even in the dealings of your own home, working with your children on even smaller kinds of things. You wonder, will there be any progress? And it's easy to begin to be discouraged. Well, we see something of Elijah's discouragement here. And there are some people who look at this passage, many in the Christian community, and say, well, Elijah was simply in sin here. That when God needed Elijah most, he took off and he's on the run. And along with a commentator named Ralph Davis, I think that that view is insufficient to explore the riches of what God has for us here. There is sin on Elijah's part here along the way. But what we see here is Elijah pressing God to fulfill his covenant promises. And he is a discouraged man at the beginning of this. And as we think about what God revealed to Elijah here, I'd like you to look at this in six parts and consider what the Lord would have for us. Elijah is discouraged here. There seems to be no response. And the first thing that Elijah learns is that evidence never changes people's hearts. Look at the first three verses here. You can sort of envision this with the eyes of faith. Ahab goes back to Jezebel. Jezebel wasn't on Mount Carmel. Ahab begins to tell her the story of what happened. He's perhaps pacing back and forth in the bedroom, pulling at his hair as he recounts the great things that God had done. The prophets of Baal cry out. Nothing happens. They cut themselves. They've got blood gushing out of their bodies. No one answers. And then Elijah sets his bull on the altar. The water gets poured over it. He makes it that much more difficult, which of course we never do when we're camping. We use lighter fluid, right? Well, he used water. And then he prays. And God answered and consumed it. You can envision Ahab perhaps wondering about all of this with Jezebel, saying, Jezebel, you should have seen it. I've never seen anything like this. The people fell down and they said, he's God. And perhaps Ahab is saying, maybe he really is. And what's Jezebel's response? So, kill him. You see, all the evidence is here for Ahab, for Jezebel. And there's no response. Simply lop his head off. May the gods do so to me and more. Also in verse 2, if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And this is true for us as well, isn't it? We can lay out the truth of the gospel. We can show people what the Bible says. We can explain to them as clearly as possible who the true and living God is, who we are as sinners, what Jesus has done. But it will be of no effect. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. We're sinners, aren't we? We're blind. And unless God takes the blinders off, people will not respond. We heard about this in the first hour, didn't we? Thinking about ministry to Muslims. You can debunk their religion. You can show all the holes in it. And so often the response is, so? I'm still a Muslim. Well, Elijah experienced the same thing. And if we're going to understand God's work in the world, this is one of the things we need to understand, that evidence by itself never changes anyone. It never changes anyone. God is the one who changes people. He's the one who changes the human heart. Well, that was evident to Elijah. If there was ever evidence, that should have been it. Fire from heaven consuming even rocks that made the altar. But it didn't. Because the human heart is hard. And so Elijah then runs for his life to the south. And I think here that his action is actually correct as we look and see where he's going, though his attitude is clearly insufficient for the task at hand. You can see that he's fleeing for his life. In verses 3 and 4. And the thing that I want us to see here secondly is that the Lord is tender with discouraged servants. This is such a beautiful passage. Failure in terms of ministry. People's hearts aren't being changed. But how does God respond to Elijah? Well, we see something of his sin here in verse 4. He says, it is enough. Now may the Lord take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He simply wanted to die. And yet, how does the Lord answer? Well, he doesn't. He doesn't answer those words. You remember Job. He was one who was greatly afflicted by God. And his friends were nitpicking at his words. as he was wrestling with what was going on in his life and all the affliction that he was suffering. And at one point in Job 6:26, he says to his friends, "Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind?" You see, the point is this: when people are down, when they're discouraged, sometimes they say things that aren't theologically appropriate, that don't manifest the greatest faith. And how does God so often respond? Well, he recognizes, as with Job, they're like the wind. Those words are going to blow away. They're said in a moment of frustration. They may be incorrect, inappropriate. But when we hear people say words like those, we don't have to jump all over them. We'd be gracious, right? Tender, just as the Lord is tender with His servant here. And it's a beautiful thing that we see. What is God's response? Well, look at verse 5. He lay and slept under a broom tree. One of the things that sometimes discouraged servants need is sleep. Basic physical sleep. We needed this, some of us coming back from the camping trip, didn't we? There are children that are cranky. Sometimes it's not necessarily the right time to bring discipline. We just need to put them to bed. We can deal with this later. When people are exhausted, what does God do for His servant? He lets him sleep. And you too, in your families, need to be grateful for the sleep that God gives, first of all. And then secondly, be gracious to others in the same sort of way. Often our bodies are drained. Elijah was drained from his spiritual work of prayer there on the mountain and then outrunning the chariot back to Jezreel. He needed sleep, and God so tenderly, so graciously gives him sleep. You know the verse there from Ephesians that says, "Never let the sun go down on your anger." And this is a verse that's often used in marriage counseling. You don't want to let the sun go down on your anger. And at a wedding earlier this summer, the best man was giving his toast, and his first words of wisdom for the couple were these: "Never let the sun go down on your anger. Instead, stay up late and argue." Well, that's not exactly what he's getting at here, is he? See, God doesn't want us to let the sun go down on our anger, but it doesn't mean that all of the issues surrounding whatever our disagreement may be need to be resolved right then and there. A peace needs to be brought, but sometimes we just need sleep before we undertake a discussion about serious things. And Jesus, we see the same sort of thing with him. He's crossing over Lake Galilee, isn't he? And there's a storm raging outside. And what is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus, who's fully man, he's getting his sleep, because he needed sleep as well. So let others get their sleep. If you want to see the peace of God in your household, let them get their sleep. What's the second thing we see in terms of God's tenderness? Well, the angel touches him and he says, "Arise and eat." Often, when we get in dialogues, discussions, disagreements, if we do it on an empty stomach, bad things happen. Right? And God is getting ready here to engage a serious encounter with Elijah. Often people simply need to eat. One little girl I knew of, she would get home from church every week, and before lunch was served, she was just awful, cranky. She was a terror. Her parents didn't know what to do. And they began to realize after a while that she was simply hungry. And they'd give her a spoonful of peanut butter, which would tide her over until the table was set, and they said it made a world of difference. Their whole weekly experience changed because of a spoonful of peanut butter. Well, God is tender. He feeds people. And so for those of you homemakers here, you may have something on your mind, something that's troubling you, something that's happened that day, and your husband comes home from work. Don't forget to feed him before you undertake that serious discussion that needs to be had. This is basic stuff, right? But it's the tenderness of God. He gives sleep. He feeds his people before he engages Elijah in a most serious of way. Well, we see Jesus doing the same sort of thing, right? He feeds the 5,000. They'd been there listening to him all day, and he had compassion. And we need to emulate the Lord and show this kind of compassion for others around us, providing sleep, giving food and water, so that people are ready to meet with the Lord. Well, you see the miracle here in this passage. The Lord is actually very gracious. He lets him sleep twice, and he lets him eat twice before he goes on to Mount Horeb for this encounter. And he goes in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights. Here's a miracle. The Lord feeds him this food, and he goes on. And as we think about a transition here from point two to point three, the tenderness of the Lord, to point three, where the Lord invites zealous and biblical arguing. That's going to be point three, but where does he do that? Well, he does it at Mount Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. And you see a bit of a link here between Moses being on Mount Sinai. This is where God gave the Ten Commandments. And how many days and nights was he there? Without food, 40 days and 40 nights. God is linking here for us, and this is why I think it's not sin that drives Elijah to this place. It is the Lord leading him to this place. God had done business on this mountain once before with Moses. He's going to do business now with a representative of the people in Elijah. And so he takes him there, gives him food that lasts 40 days and 40 nights. And then thirdly, we see here that the Lord invites zealous and biblical arguing. He invites this. Elijah comes to this place. He comes to the cave in verse 9, maybe even the cave where Moses was. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And what does the Lord say? He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Here's a question that invites this burdened prophet who was exhausted, who needed food and water, but his heart is burdened spiritually for the people. He invites the prophet to unload, to declare what has been going on in Israel. And the Lord, friends, invites you when you're down and when you're discouraged. He invites you to do the same thing. Elijah, you've come here to meet with me. Now, what is it you want to say? This is the gracious hand of God being extended to his prophet. It's God's gracious hand being extended to you. And what is it that Elijah says? He says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." Why has he been zealous? "Well, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." He says, "Lord, it's evil out there all over. No one else is standing up to the Baal machine. All these people saw your wonders there on Mount Carmel. And yet in no organized way are they standing up against evil. People are continuing in their sin." And he is no doubt recalling how God had met with his people on this mountain earlier. And God gave the promises of the gospel there, the promises of the covenant. What is it that God promised that he would do for the people? He would be their God, and they would be his people. This is the essence of God's promise to his people. And how is he going to accomplish that? Well, it's through his altars. What would happen on the altar? The sacrifice would be brought, right? People would bring a cow or a sheep or turtle doves or other things that would be sacrificed. And why sacrifice? Well, the people had broken God's law. They hadn't lived perfectly, and they deserved to die. And the purpose of sacrifice is something else dies in your place. And the people would exercise faith by bringing these animals as a picture of someone, something else that had to die so that they wouldn't have to die. And of course, as we see the rest of the scripture unfold, that is all fulfilled perfectly in the Lord Jesus, who not only gave the promise, the eternal God, but he came to be the sacrifice for sin. The children of Israel never should have forgotten these things. They should have always had ears to hear God's word. But what had they done? Look again at verse 10. They had forsaken the covenant. They threw it behind their backs like trash. And then what else did they do? Well, they forsook the altar of the Lord. They didn't offer sacrifices. They weren't filled with faith. They weren't anticipating a Savior to come. And not only did they disregard the Word of God, but they lopped off the heads of those who were bringing it. They hated God. And Elijah is trying to make sense of all this, and he calls here God to be faithful. He points out his zeal for the Lord, and he's praying that God would do what he said he would do. This is the same sort of way in which Moses pled before the Lord over the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel in his day. When they were falling down, they were worshiping other gods. And it's the same thing in our day, isn't it? So many people who have disregarded the promises of God in our land. They've grown up with it, perhaps, in church. But they've thrown God's word behind their back. They've forsaken Jesus Christ, and they are not filled with faith for Him, in Him, rather. Well, we have to ask the question then, are we zealous for the Lord God of hosts? Children, this is for you. This has to do with the promises that God has given, promises there at Mount Sinai, promises that have been unfolded, and the beauty of Jesus that has been presented to you, the one who's died in your place. Will you remember? Will you embrace Him? Will you follow Him all of your days? Elijah is pleading that there might be faithfulness here on the part of God and that His people would be faithful to Him as well. And if you do know the Lord, if you are walking with Him, the question for you is this: are you as passionate about Elijah for righteousness as he was? Does a passion for God and for His Word and for Jesus Christ fill your life? Or are you playing tiddlywinks while souls are on the line? The year was 1781, and this was a time when Prince William Henry of England, the son of George III, was coming to America, and the Brits had New York. And the general of the army was there, General Clinton, for the English. And he was hosting a great party as the crown prince, came to the Americas. And there were the faithful to England there. They were hosting parties. There were parades being put on. The ships were in all of their regalia to be seen by the prince so that they could honor him. And yet, what was simultaneously going on a few hundred miles to the south? Well, the English army was there at Yorktown, and General Cornwallis was surrounded by the Americans and by the French. They were preparing to make their last stand. And of course, you know the outcome of that battle, and we continue to celebrate with fireworks today, just like we will tomorrow, although it's not on the 4th of July, much to my chagrin. But we continue to celebrate our freedom, right? In part because of that victory. Well, why did the English lose? Well, in part, they lost that battle because the crown prince was coming, and they had a show to put on. And they were playing with tiddlywinks, friends, while their army was about to be crushed by George Washington to the point of final surrender. The bigwigs were partying. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we look more like General Clinton? Or do we look more like Elijah? Do we care about the things that really matter? Souls are on the line. Friends, are you praying as Elijah prayed, that people would be called back to the covenant that God has made with His people? That people would remember Jesus Christ? How do you spend your days? Think about what you do with your day. Where do your thoughts go as you come home from work, as you do different things in the evening? As you see things on television, what are your priorities? What matters in life? Are you playing with tiddlywinks while souls are being lost? Or are you pleading with God that He might be faithful to His promises? Well, we see that the Lord invites this zealous biblical arguing. And then the fourth thing we see is that the Lord reveals Himself to His people. God doesn't simply wait to hear what you have to say, but He is a God who responds. Look at verse 11. He calls Elijah to go out to stand on the mountain before the Lord. And we're told that the Lord passed by. And there are three things that happen here. There was a strong wind that broke the rocks, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And there was a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. Now, those three things had been there at Sinai when Moses was there meeting with the Lord as well. But what's God's point here other than to cause Elijah to reflect back on God's covenant promises? Well, think about what Elijah had just seen. He had just seen fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel. He had seen dramatic displays of God's power. And it might have been easy for him to think that the best way for God to reveal Himself would be in dramatic ways. Ways like wind, like earthquake, like fire. There's where you really see the power of God, right? But three times we're told God wasn't in those things. That wasn't the way in which He had sent those, certainly. He sent them to make a point, but that was not the way He was going to work. That was not the way He was going to engage His people. How is it that the Lord reveals Himself? It's almost intuitive that this is one of the great verses of Scripture as you read it here. Look at verse 12 again. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A still, small voice. And when Elijah heard that, he knew that the Lord was there to meet with him. And of course we see Elijah's humility. No one can see the face of God. He covers himself with his cloak and he goes to the entrance of this cave and the Lord comes to him again and asks him yet again what it is that he has on his heart. And I think the illustration here, the application rather for us is this. God is not necessarily always pleased to work through the big show. In fact, He's usually not. Turn on television and what do you see with all kinds of church services that are on TV? Well, it's people who claim to be working miracles and doing big things. God showed Elijah some big things and he says, look, I'm not in those. But I'm in the still, small voice. God says, it's through my word. It's through what you've got right here that I am going to work. Not fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. Not dramatic displays of power in America or in other parts of the world. But through people speaking my word, causing my word to go forward. That's what will change people. That's how I will demonstrate my justice and my grace. So the Lord comes to him and Elijah speaks these words a second time. And then look at verse 15 as we move on to point number 5. What is it that we see the Lord says? He says, go, return your way and anoint these various men. And what was the purpose of these men, Hazael and Jehu and Elisha? Well, it's to bring judgment on the people of God. And the fifth thing I want you to see here is that the Lord is tough on rebellious souls. You begin to see a back and forth pattern here. If you've got the outline, you see secondly there that the Lord is tender with discouraged servants. Well, He's tough on rebellious souls. He tells Elijah, in essence, I agree with you. The people have sinned, and I'm going to bring my judgment against them. And so here are the instruments of my judgment. Go anoint these men, and if you read the rest of the scriptural account, and I encourage you to go home and do that, you'll see how the Lord fulfills His promises through these men. Ahab's house would be cut off and utterly annihilated because God is just, and He will not allow people to spit in His face and to reject Him and to go unpunished. He is tough on rebellious souls. And the kicker is, we're all rebellious souls, aren't we? And we all deserve God's wrath. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we can experience His mercy through the Lord taking out His judgment and His justice on Jesus Christ. We might read these verses and we might think, that seems a little extreme. He's This is all the response that God gives here is go anoint three other men who are going to lop heads off. It doesn't seem like much of a godly response. But we have to understand that God is perfectly just. Every sin will be punished. It will be punished by people spending eternity facing the wrath of God themselves, or every sin will be punished by Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God for sins of those who trust in Him. Well, this is covenant reality, right? God doesn't go back on His promises. If a person disobeys, God is faithful, and He brings His judgment. So know it, understand it, and take it to heart yourselves. And what do we see finally? What's another word of comfort here? Number 6 for Elijah. We see that God always changes the hearts of His own. You see the back and forth here at the very beginning. What was it that Elijah saw? Evidence isn't going to change anybody's mind. God's tender with His servants. God wants to hear from His people. He responds to His people. He's tough on those rebellious souls. And finally, we see here God's reminder to Elijah that He always changes the hearts of His own. Now, there's a question here in verse 18 in the original language in the Hebrew as to whether or not this should be past, and some Bibles translate it as a past event, as the New King James does here, yet I have reserved 7,000. If you look at the New International Version, it's more of a present tense. There are 7,000. And if you look at some other translations, it's future. And it's all in how you read the Hebrew. Sometimes the tenses in Hebrew are not always clear. And I look at this and I think it may in fact be some of each. God is saying to His servant Elijah, there are some who have been preserved and you're going to see more who are preserved. And the 7,000 may not be an exact number. It may be a representative number of all those that God has in fact preserved for Himself there in Israel. But Elijah was discouraged. Why was he discouraged? Well, he hadn't seen people respond the way he wanted to. And God is reminding him here, first of all, that you don't see everything that's going on. You don't always see everything God's doing. I had the privilege, going back to my college days, of sharing the gospel with a man. We were in Chicago. We had taken a trip there together, and I hadn't known him until that day. And I had the privilege in a restaurant of sitting down and explaining the gospel to him. And he was a curious soul. And we went back to campus, and I didn't see him again for 2 years. And we were in the gymnasium one day, and this man comes running up to me, and he was bald previously. He'd had long hair. And he says, James, do you remember me? And I looked at him and I said, nope. He says, well, do you remember being in Chicago? And then all the pieces started coming together. And he said, you know, a month after our discussion, and I hadn't seen him respond, right? But a month after our discussion, God brought all the pieces together. And I embraced Jesus Christ by faith, and I am walking with Him. And you say, praise the Lord! Hearts are being changed. That's what God is teaching Elijah here, right? We don't always see the fruit. We don't see it immediately, but it's there. Because God is faithful and He has the power to change people. And so He promises Elijah, He encourages him. He encourages him to continue in his life of ministry and faithfulness because God's at work. You see, our Christian life, our service of Him, it's never about us, is it? It's about God Himself and His glory. And that's what God wanted Elijah to see. So let me encourage you as you work with your children. Sometimes it doesn't seem like maybe there's much progress, right? Instruction, 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 no response. Remember that God is the one who is ultimately at work to change people, to cause them to grow and to develop. As you share your faith with others in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and so forth and so on, as you declare the glory of Jesus Christ, and sometimes people go, so, don't give up because God is at work. And when God is after the soul of a particular person, that person never gets away. St. Augustine recognized that the hound of heaven had been after him. When the hound of heaven is after a person, God in His grace never lets that person escape. Remember what Jesus said? All that the Father has given me will what? They'll come to me. Jesus isn't going to let any of His people go. And that ought to put steel in your guts as you think about serving the Lord, as you think about the glory of God. It ought to bolster you with great confidence, knowing that you cannot be defeated. As we were reminded earlier, you can go to the end of the book and you can see what the end of the story is. Folks, God is winning the victory, and He already has won the final victory in Jesus Christ. So take heart. Never lose sight of the fact that it's not about you. Oh, what a beautiful thing for Christians. We remember it isn't about us. It's about what God is doing. So this is encouragement for discouraged souls to remember to go to the Lord. Remember that He's tender with you. Go to His covenant promises. Hold Him to it. Say, Lord, this is what You said in Your Word. Now do it on behalf of Your people. You're smiling like some of you think it's funny. Folks, this is not a joke. We are talking about the covenant God who has revealed Himself to His people. He's promised to change the hearts and lives of people. And this is not a funny thing. He's a faithful God who loves people. And you need to be filled with passion for the hearts and souls of people. Because God is. And because He has called people to Himself. And He wants to use instruments like you to take people out of darkness and to bring them into the marvelous light of the gospel so that they are not burdened by their sin any longer. So that their eyes are opened and that they are free for all of eternity to walk with and to know the living and true God, that they would bow down and say, the Lord, He is God. Are you filled with that kind of passion? Does it matter that much? It mattered that much to Elijah. And God was pleased to respond to him in mercy and in grace and to remind him, keep at it, because I'm at work. It's about what I'm doing, and I've got my 7,000. So get back out there and faithfully serve me. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you that you are the true and living God. Lord, we pray now that you would indeed cause us, some who may be discouraged, to be encouraged by remembering that our success in life and in ministry, that our walk with you is all about you and your mercy and your grace. Our witness to others is never about the swiftness of our tongue, the sharpness of our minds, but it's about your mercy and grace to change the hearts and lives of people. Lord, would you fill us with a passion for your covenant promises? Would you fill us with a driving desire to see others not forsake the covenant, but to come to you, to entrust themselves to Jesus Christ, to remember his sacrifice, and to love his word? Lord, we pray that that would be true in our midst today. We pray, Lord, that you would be about the work of preserving that 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And Lord, would you fill us so that we would never back down, but that we would march on in your victory, even in the face of discouragement from a human perspective. Lord, we pray that you'd bless us now as your people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.